greeting. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. No other gospel. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be cursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, Paul called by God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard my former life of Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to prosecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me.
Good afternoon, everybody. My name's Dave, and I lead the student work here at Christchurch Central. So if you're a student here for the first time or just somebody who hasn't yet met me, then it'd be great to get to know you better after our meeting. And it's great to be able to add my welcome to Chris's warm welcome on such a warm afternoon. And it's particularly good, as Chris said, to have you with us if you're a visitor, because we're starting a new series today. We're going to be looking at the book of Galatians, which Jude read the first chapter for us. Before we go any further, though, I'm just going to pray. Let's just pray to God for our time looking at Galatians 1. Lord God, thank you for your word and the Bible. Thank you that in it you reveal yourself to us. Please help us now as we look at this particular bit of it to get a greater understanding of who you are, of what you've done for us, and what the implications of that are for our lives. Amen. Okay, I want to kick off this afternoon by talking about diamonds. It's a subject about which I've recently had to become something of an expert. Some of you will know the reason for that, the rest of you can use your imaginations. 2 months ago, I just didn't know my princess cut from my phoenix cut. But now I could tell you all about the 4 C's of diamond shopping. That's cut, carat, clarity and colour. And the higher rating, well, cost is the 5th C, yeah, that does get mentioned sometimes, Chris. Oddly enough, the jewellers' websites don't talk about that one so much. And obviously, the higher the rating in those categories, the better and the more expensive the diamond. Diamonds, the saying goes, are a girl's best friend, whereas man's best friend is a dog, which probably says a lot, a lot about the difference between the two genders. But guys can appreciate them too, and what I think is so fantastic about diamonds is the way that they sparkle, the way that light enters them, and it's reflected and refracted around, and then it comes out again with dazzling beauty. And in that respect, the book of Galatians is, I think, something of a diamond. I don't mean it physically sparkles, don't go waving your Bibles in front of the lights to try and blind the person sat next to you, but I think with this book of Galatians, the truth goes into it, refracted and reflected, and shines out to us with, I think, dazzling beauty. If you've never read this book all the way through, I'd suggest doing so when you get home tonight, and seeing how all the different themes and phrases that are in this book fit together. They're all interwoven throughout this letter. There are bits of it, as we'll discover, that will take some effort to understand, but it's well worth persevering with, because the rewards are tremendous. Let me just give you a little bit of background about this letter, because obviously to understand any letter, it'll help to know who wrote it, and who it was written to, and why it was written. Thankfully, the first few verses of the chapter are a great help to us in answering those questions. Have a look at them. Who wrote it? Well, it's the first three words. Paul, an apostle. This is the great first century church leader and church planter. The guy who we first meet in the Bible as Saul, the great church persecutor, whose conversion story we actually looked at in Acts 9 in church a couple of weeks ago. And we'll come back to Paul later, because he's important to the letter of Galatians. Who was the letter written to? Well, look at verse 2 at the end there. The churches of Galatia. So these are some churches that Paul planted on one of his missionary journeys. Specifically, the ones in the region of Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. There's a map on the screen, if you can see it. There we go. A lot of the places that Paul visited aren't named there, but the churches in question are most likely, if you're interested, those in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that's not Derbe in Derbyshire, and Pisidian Antioch. And you can read about Paul's church-planting exploits in those cities in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Maybe worth doing that as well when you get home, just to sort of see the background to these guys who Paul's writing to. These were very young churches, probably only a few years old when the time when Paul was writing to them, and they were facing a particular challenge, or more accurately, a particular threat. Why does Paul write to them? Have a look at verse 6. Can you see what's happening in these churches? These Christians are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. That's a reference to God, not Paul. And they are turning to a different gospel. They're abandoning the gospel, the Christian message that Paul preached to them, the very thing on which their faith is founded. It's an incredibly serious matter, and that makes this a very serious letter. And the specific problem that the Galatians were facing isn't one that's gone away. We still face the same threat, as we'll go on to see. So, how does Paul counter this threat? Well, he presents a dazzling forensic examination of the true gospel, how it works, what it achieves, why it's so great, and why there is no other gospel. The real diamond that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks is not really the letter of Galatians, I guess, but the gospel that letter is all about. The gospel truth is what's at stake in this letter, and Paul is defending it passionately. In chapter 1, we see him making two main points, and those are going to be our headings for today. Firstly, God's gospel is grace, and there is no other. And secondly, Paul's gospel is God's, and there is no difference. Just to manage your expectations, the first point's going to be quite long, but the second point quite short, so don't panic if you feel like you're getting a bit bored. So, first up, God's gospel is grace, and there is no other. I want to ask three questions in this section. What is the gospel? Why would anyone desert it? And how do we stop deserting it? What is the gospel? Why would anyone desert it? And how do we stop deserting it? So firstly, what is it? Well, some of this stuff will ring bells from what we've already heard across the road when Martha was getting baptised. We've seen from verse 6 that Paul is astonished to see the Galatians turning to a different gospel. But before we get, he gives us a little pen portrait of the true gospel in verses 3 to 5. Have a look at them. Verse 3 kicks off with the phrase, grace to you and peace, which sort of sounds just like a nice Christian blessing, doesn't it? Sort of the religious equivalent of all the best or kind regards. But those words actually contain key gospel content. The true gospel, the authentic Christian message, is one of grace and peace. What do those words mean? Well, grace is simply an undeserved gift. is kind of the other side of the coin to mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. And the whole point about grace is that you can't earn it. It's, as the popular Christian acronym says, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's a problem with grace that was at the heart of the Galatian situation. What about peace? Well, does that mean that there'll be no infighting amongst these Galatian churches? Is that Paul's wish? Well, it might be a consequence of what he's writing, but it's more than that. Does it mean that the individual Galatian Christians will be left with kind of a warm, peaceful feeling inside as a result of the gospel? Well, again, that might be a consequence, but it's more than that. What it really means is peace with God. Friendship, reconciliation, no more hostility between man and God, but instead a right relationship with him. And from that, peace with others and inner peace may well follow. But most of the time when we read about peace in Paul's letters, it's this peace with God type of peace that he's talking about. God's gospel is grace and peace. But what else? Well, look back at verses 3 to 5. I just want to pick out five more quick things. Fasten your seatbelts as we dive in. These will be quite quick. Firstly, the gospel is from God and Jesus. This grace and peace comes from, read, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In actual fact, that latter phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, is one that we've been looking at every month in our church family prayer meetings. And we've seen that it's a great little shorthand phrase for the gospel. Jesus is Saviour, Christ, and Ruler, Lord. And the gospel is from God and from him, from Jesus. It's a joint product and a project, sorry, and it's therefore one with incredible authority and power. And we get the same kind of theme picked up at the end of verse 4 in the words, according to the will of our God and Father. So firstly, it's from God and Jesus. Secondly, it's a free gift. Look again at verse 4 where it says that Jesus gave himself. At the heart of the gospel is the incredible self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ dying on a cross. But why? Well, number 3, it deals with sins. Jesus gave himself for our sins, Paul goes on. That is, because of our sins, to pay the penalty that those sins have kind of racked up, to deal with our rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 23. And the great news of the gospel is that those wages have been paid, not by us, but by Jesus. Fourthly, it achieves freedom. What's the result of having our sins dealt with? Well, we're delivered. We have freedom. Freedom is a really big topic in this letter. It's one that we will come back to week by week. It's one that we've used to get our titles from for the series. So it's important that we correctly understand that the gospel is the source of our freedom. And what's it freedom from? Well, Paul uses an interesting phrase, doesn't he? To deliver us from the present evil age. Is he just condemning Galatian society for being really wicked? I don't think so. I don't think it's that these guys were worse than anyone else, or that, you know, the 1st century BC was worse than 21st century. 1st century AD was worse than 21st century AD. I think what he's saying is that what the Galatians, what all Christians have been freed from, is kind of the plane of reality of the present evil age. You see, Paul has in mind that there is an age to come, one that is pure and perfect, and has already kind of broken in to this age. And whilst this age is characterised by sin and rebellion against God, the next age is characterised by peace with God and life under his rule. And Christians have been transferred from one age to another. So we are, if we're Christians, citizens of heaven. It's just that we're still living in the world. That's a pretty big achievement on the part of the gospel, isn't it? To transfer us from one plane of reality to another. From citizens of earth to citizens of heaven. From one way of life to a completely new one. No wonder Paul breaks out in praise like he does in verse 5. And that's my fifth observation about the gospel. It glorifies God. God gets the glory. And he does so forever and ever. And quite rightly, because of what he's done. So already the gospel, I think, is sparkling like a pretty impressive diamond. It really is good news. That's what the word gospel means. It's from God. It's a free gift. It deals with sins. It achieves freedom. And it glorifies God. It's amazing, isn't it? So no wonder when you get to verse 6, Paul is astonished that they're deserting him. I mean, even if you're not a Christian here tonight, you don't believe the gospel, you've got to admit that if that stuff is true, it really is absolutely brilliant. So Paul is astonished. And it's important, I think, that we really capture the strength of his emotion in verse 6. He really is staggered. He's flabbergasted. He just can't believe it, that they're so quickly turning to a different gospel. But that's exactly what was happening. Here, I think, we need to wonder a little bit more about exactly what was going on in the Galatian churches. Basically, Paul had gone and he told these guys the gospel and founded some churches a few years earlier. But now some Jewish Christians were coming along and telling the Galatians that, well, actually, faith in Jesus Christ wasn't really enough. So you can imagine them saying this sort of thing. You guys have heard about Jesus. Well, that's terrific. Who told you? Paul. Well, I know Paul's gospel. I'm afraid Paul's actually only told you half the story. You see, to be a real Christian, to be truly saved, well, you've got to kind of follow all these Jewish customs and rituals as well. You've got to be circumcised, for example, or else you're just not going to be right with God. So, no wonder hearing that kind of stuff, the Galatians, especially those guys who weren't of Jewish descent, were getting confused. But, and it might be just me, the message of this circumcision party, that's what these Jewish Christians are sometimes called, doesn't really sound all that appealing, does it? I mean, believe in Jesus, and then go and keep a bunch of rules as well. And get circumcised while you're at it. I mean, I much prefer the kind of free gift version of things. So, why are these guys deserting the gospel in this way? It is surprising, isn't it? Why would anyone desert it? Well, just flick forward a few pages in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, and verses 12 and 13. It's page 1173 in the Church Bibles. And here, I think, Paul gets really into the heart motivation for abandoning the gospel. I'll read those verses for us. Galatians 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Can you see the motivations in those verses? There's social respectability, to make a good showing in the flesh, and then the motive of trying to escape persecution, Paul says, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And those motives boil down to two things: self-promotion and self-preservation. You see, it's likely that Judaism was quite an established and respected religion in the Galatians' world, but this newfangled Christianity, well, that's something quite different. It didn't have rules or regulations, and its God was a man who died hanging on a tree. It's not very impressive, is it? So you can see the temptation for these guys to avoid persecution and achieve social respectability by tagging extra things onto the gospel, by adding all these Jewish traditions back in. It's self-promotion and it's self-preservation. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly relate to both of those things: self-promotion, self-preservation. Just have a think for a moment about your own motivations in life, in various situations. How many times is the way that you act determined by either self-promotion or self-preservation? By a desire to look good, or a desire not to be seen to look bad? By pride, which is at the heart of self-promotion, or by fear, which is at the heart of self-preservation? Okay, the temptation for most of us is unlikely to be circumcision, but we are still tempted to try and do gospel plus. We say that we believe in grace, but we act as if we're saved by the gospel plus being a nice person, or gospel plus involvement in church, or gospel plus really good quiet times, or gospel plus social action, or gospel plus financial generosity, or gospel plus Bible knowledge, or gospel plus evangelism and church growth. Either because we know that those things will make us look good, particularly in Christian circle, or because we don't want to be exposed as looking bad. We don't want anyone to think of us as a rubbish Christian. Yet deep down, that's how we see ourselves. So if you're a Christian here this evening, ask yourself this question: how do I evaluate my Christian life? How do I evaluate my Christian life? Especially, I guess, in the light of the things that we've been studying as a church over the last few months. Before Easter, we looked at the book of Amos, which was always calling us to live wholeheartedly and sincerely for God, or our recent studies in Acts and the clear commands to go and be God's witnesses in the world. I wonder if you, coming away from those talks, ever sort of felt proud. You sort of felt, well, yeah, actually I am doing quite a good job in that area, therefore God must be pleased with me. Or perhaps this is more likely, perhaps you came away from those talks feeling guilty and feeling fearful, thinking, yeah, actually I am a rubbish Christian and God must hate me. Well, if that's you, be very careful, because you're in danger of doing gospel plus, of saying that your relationship with God depends on Jesus plus something else that you're doing or that you're not doing. Do you evaluate your Christian life on the basis of whether or not you've had a good week obedience-wise? Whether you've done some good quiet times? Whether you're doctrinally sound and well-taught? I'm sure you can make your own additions to that list. The name for all this gospel plus stuff is legalism. And it's a massive, massive danger for us. A few weeks ago when we were talking about work in church, I said that often in work, the performance leads to the verdict. How you do leads to what people think of you. That's legalism. But in the gospel, the verdict leads to the performance. And that is grace. God passes a verdict on us of, I love you and I've died to save you. And that leads to how we live as Christians. You live as a Christian because you have been made a Christian. You don't make yourself a Christian by somehow trying really hard to live a Christian life. And the big problem with this gospel plus stuff is that in God's mathematics, gospel plus equals gospel minus. If you try and add to the gospel, you'll only take away from it. Even if the stuff that you're trying to add is good, worthwhile stuff, which a lot of those things I've mentioned are, God's gospel is grace, and there is no other. It is grace alone that saves us. And it's important that we recognise just how serious it is to desert the gospel of grace. We're not just missing out on something good, like, you know, arriving at church late and missing the cake. Look how strong Paul's words are in verses 6 to 10. Adding to the gospel deserts God, verse 6. It's kind of a military image of the soldier who, when faced with a battle, deserts his army and his comrades. He lets them down. And it's a personal desertion. It's deserting the God who called you. God personally calls us to faith in Christ, and adding to the gospel is a personal betrayal against God himself. And adding to the gospel, it doesn't really lead to a different gospel. Look how Paul corrects himself at the start of verse 7. He says they're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There is no other gospel. All the alternatives are not good news. They're bad news. When it comes to salvation, any other good news is bad news. Be it legalism, as it was for the Galatians and often is for us, or any other belief system than faith in the grace of God expressed in Jesus Christ. And look at the curses that Paul calls down on false teachers in verses 8 and 9. The wording here is just incredibly strong. If Paul himself came back to them and preached a different gospel, or if an angel from heaven, you know, you think would be worth listening to, if I was suddenly replaced by an angel from heaven, I'm sure your ears would prick up. If even an angel from heaven preached a different gospel, they should be accursed. And our translation doesn't really capture the force of that word, accursed, the Greek anathema. It's a God-type word. It's a sort of eternal condemnation that only God can dish out. The punishment of hell, really. Paul couldn't word this warning any more strongly than he does. He even repeats the point for emphasis in verse 9. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And let me tell you, reading those verses as someone who's standing in front of you preaching this afternoon is pretty scary stuff. I mean, if I slip into preaching something other than God's gospel, the gospel of grace, I am to be accursed. So do pray for those of us who teach in church, for Tim and for Matt, and for everyone who's involved in teaching the gospel, including Club Central, Youth Central, student, international leaders, and those who lead our Gamma teams, our church small groups. And if you're in one of those categories, then I'd urge you to really keep a close watch on your teaching, because the stakes are very high. Let's make sure that you are teaching God's gospel, the gospel of grace. So, what is the gospel? We've answered that. Why would anyone desert it? self-promotion and or self-preservation, pride or fear. But how do we stop? How do we keep from deserting the gospel? How do we get to a place where we've dealt with these issues of pride and fear, where we're not always striving for self-promotion and self-preservation, where legalism isn't a temptation, where we aren't actually doing gospel minus by trying to do gospel plus to smuggle it in under the radar? Well, that's kind of what the whole book of Galatians is about, and that's what we'll learn as a church over the next few weeks. But here's a quick preview. Grace is the answer. Look at what God has achieved for us in the gospel. Remember that grace and peace of verse 3 in any and every situation. So are my quiet times rubbish? Well, grace says God has delivered me anyway. Have I sinned? Well, grace says Jesus gave himself for my sins. Am I too scared of what other people think of me? Well, grace says that man's opinion of me has no bearing on God's opinion of me. Do I fear persecution? Grace says God has set me free from this present evil age, not to be captive to its opinions and assertions and pressures. There are plenty of good things, as I say, on the list of things we try and add to the gospel, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do them, not for a minute, because in many cases we should. They're good things to be doing. But what we mustn't do is add them to the gospel of grace as the basis for where we stand before God. Understand that grace, and grace alone, God's free gift, is what saves us. We can't be any more saved than we are in Christ. That is a long first point, but it's an important one, I think, to establish this key theme of Galatians, God's almighty liberating grace. Point two, here we go, this will be much shorter. More briefly, Paul's gospel is God's. There is no difference. You see, as part of his defence of the true gospel, Paul has to defend himself against the allegations of the false teachers that his gospel, Paul's, is a human invention, and specifically the invention of some of the first church leaders back in Jerusalem. And that's what Paul is doing in verses 11 to 24. He's giving his defence against that allegation. But before we get there, just have a look back at the very start of verse 1, where Paul establishes that this is going to be an important point in the letter. He introduces himself as Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That word apostle basically means somebody who's received a mission from God, and with it, special authority. The apostles included Jesus' 12 closest disciples, and a few select others who were crucial in setting up the early church. And right from the start of the letter, Paul is defending his apostolic authority. Again, he repeats the phrases for emphasis, doesn't he? It's not from men, nor through man. He isn't taking his authority purely from some human commissioning. It's from Jesus. Remember, think back a couple of weeks to Paul's encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. We looked at it a fortnight ago. It's in Acts 9, if you want to do some more reading at home and read about it for yourself. And Paul's encounter carries with it some of that divine power which raised Jesus from the dead, and that gives him this apostolic authority. Paul is marking himself out as somebody to be listened to. Not arrogantly, he isn't seeking the approval of man. That's the trap that the false teachers were falling into. No, Paul's self-defence is entirely for the sake of the gospel. He isn't aiming for self-promotion and trying to make these Galatians think, oh, actually, sorry Paul, you were a good guy after all. His aim is to please God by faithfully fighting for God's gospel. So look down then at verses 11 and 12, which kind of sum up this section. Paul's gospel is God's, not man's. It is the authentic, divinely commissioned message of grace. Paul didn't learn it in school or in church. He wasn't given it to pass on by some guru or prophet or religious expert. Look at verse 12. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the origin, revelation. And that fits in with the gospel of grace, doesn't it? Not only is salvation a free gift, but revelation is a free gift too. Jesus freely reveals himself to people, and he freely revealed himself to Paul in a special, gave him this great gospel to pass on. I don't think it's important to go into the mechanics of how that happened. After all, Paul doesn't. But the point is that Paul's gospel is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's from Jesus, and it's about Jesus. Paul's spiritual autobiography continues in the next few verses, as he gives the reasons why his gospel had to come from God as a result of divine intervention. So look at verses 13 and 14. Paul needed divine intervention because his background was all wrong for being a gospel preacher. He was the keenest of keen Jews. So why would he preach a gospel that seemed to throw so much Jewish tradition aside? And he was a keen, even violent, persecutor of the church. So why would he suddenly switch sides to believe the Christian gospel? Why would he, of all people, jump on the Christian bandwagon? Well, it had to be God's doing, didn't it? And as we saw 2 weeks ago, it was. Verses 15 to 17, Paul needed divine intervention because he had no external influence. Paul is called by God's grace, there's that word again, and commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. But he didn't consult with anyone, including the apostles in Jerusalem, but he went into Arabia and then returned to Damascus, where, again, as we saw last week, in 2 weeks ago in Acts 9, he went about preaching the gospel. No one kind of gave Paul a crash course in gospel ministry. He didn't attend growth groups or the great giveaway courses that we sometimes run here in church. He had no external influence. But he was still able to preach the authentic gospel of grace because it was given to him, revealed to him by Jesus. Have a look at verses 18 and 19. Even when Paul did visit Jerusalem, after 3 years of this independent gospel preaching, his visit was limited. He only saw a couple of the main church leaders, Cephas, that's Peter, and James. And it was a brief visit. He was only there for a fortnight. You know, even if he was going to get influenced by them, he didn't really have very much time to do so. And verses 21 to 24 give more evidence of a remarkable turnaround that could only have happened by God's hand. Paul is still kind of out on a limb and kind of detached from the bulk of the church, but he's preaching the authentic gospel. And as a result, verse 23, when the true Christians hear of it, they glorify God because of him. So Paul's own story testifies that his gospel is God's gospel. He didn't get it from anyone else, and there is no difference between Paul's gospel and God's. It is the authentic gospel of grace. And Paul is really keen to emphasise that fact. He knows the stakes are high, that's why he slips in verse 20. He's throwing in an aside to emphasise the truth of his account, calling God as his witness to say, I'm not lying. This is what actually happened. My gospel is from God, and it is therefore authentic. Paul's gospel is independent from the early church leaders in Jerusalem, but as he says at the start of chapter 2, as we'll see next week, it's also indistinguishable. It's the same message of grace. How do we apply these verses, this kind of spiritual autobiography from Paul? Well, I think first and foremost, they mean that for all of us, we must listen to what Paul says in Galatians. If his gospel actually is God's gospel, then the next 5 chapters are going to be a brilliant opportunity to put the diamond under the microscope and to be even more amazed at its beauty and its complexity, and then to go and put that into practice. I think that Christians can also learn from Paul's approach to defending the gospel, where he isn't afraid to be really passionate. He knows that there's one true gospel, and he's not afraid to use personal testimony, because it's such a key battleground. And we can also learn from his approach to preaching, and the emphasis that he places on revelation and grace. As Christians, we don't just live by grace, we preach by grace as well. When we're trying to share the gospel with people, that's an act of grace. That's how God is glorified. And in our preaching, as in everything else, we must do it not to seek the approval of man, but do it with God in mind, serving Christ. And I guess that's kind of where I want us to end today, with a call to really go and live by grace. We must go away and scrutinise our lives to see where it is that we are adding to the gospel, because it may be in really small and subtle ways that we haven't even noticed. So maybe you could spend some time this week just sort of running through in your mind your motivations for doing what you do, for speaking how you speak. Are you acting out of self-promotion or self-preservation, like these Galatian false teachers? Or is it a genuine, heartfelt response to what God has done for you in Jesus? Maybe you're someone who feels that pride is an issue for you. Well, look at the gospel of grace, which leaves no room for pride, because it says that my own worth counts for absolutely nothing when it comes to being right with God. Or maybe you're more likely to be motivated to do this gospel plus thing because of fear. Well, if that's you, then again, look at the gospel of grace. Look at what God has done for you and what he has delivered you from. In the light of that, although it may take time to really fully believe it and sort of convince yourself deep down, it really doesn't matter all that much what other people, even other Christians, think of you. Because God has delivered you. He saved you. Doing your Christian life on the basis of works rather than grace is the same as deserting God and abandoning Jesus. These are strong words, but they need to be because we are up against a very real and present threat. We need God's grace to help us keep trusting in his grace. Peter says in one of his other letters, and as we were singing earlier, God's grace is sufficient because his power is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is enough for us. So if Galatians 1 has challenged you and made you realise that you've drifted from trust in God's grace and begun to desert the true gospel, then the one thing that you mustn't do is let pride or fear keep you from coming back. Don't think that Jesus' grace isn't big enough to forgive you. His arms are always open to you. They were nailed open for you. Pick up the diamond, go out into the sunshine and remind yourself how dazzling a thing the grace of God is. And if all this grace stuff is new to you, then I hope that you are tempted tonight to look at the diamond a bit more closely, because there really is no more liberating worldview than the one put forward in the glorious gospel of grace. Let's just spend a moment of quiet thinking on those things, and then pray together.